Daniel chapter 1, page 875, I believe, in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. Otherwise, open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. We have spent two Sundays getting a grand overview of the entire book. And then last Lord's Day, we took a look at how did we get here. Not just Daniel and his friends, but even you and I probably wonder, how did we get here in the mess that it seems that we find ourselves? Now we pick up the rest of the account and we'll continue on, seeing all that God has for us in this delightful book that he breathed through Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Our Father, would you come now by your Holy Spirit and still our souls? Because we know that when your word goes out, you undertake to guide our present and future every bit as much as you did the past. Our hope, our confidence, Don't let things of this world shake them, for they are in you, O Lord. And now anything that seems to be mysterious or just not easily understood in your word, let it be made bright at last by the light that you shine on our hearts through your Spirit. And above all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. All praise be to him through his name. Amen. When the going gets tough, you know the rest of that old expression, don't you? The tough get going. But what if the tough don't get going, they get taken? Your world has been turned upside down and inside out. Things that you once just took for granted every day are now gone. Traditions that you cherish through the course of a year, perhaps, can simply cannot be pursued now, if, who knows, ever again. That which was sacred has been taken away. The people that you held so dear, you're unable to see them now or again or who knows. You were suddenly faced with this phrase, let's get used to a new normal. Now, I'm not talking about just the past 18, 19 months. I'm talking about 2,600 years ago. But it seems just as relevant today, does it not? An international crisis had engulfed Daniel's world. Babylon, the new kid on the block of empires, is now the reigning superpower. Daniel and his friends are hurled into one crisis after another. They're taken from their homeland onto foreign soil. And then they not only have to live there and survive, but they're going to be thrust into the very service of this pagan ruler who has taken them captive. So how? How do you hold on to faith in situations like this? How do you not just fold, give in, succumb to the pressure? How do you actually do and live what God told you to do through his prophets? Jeremiah was alive during this time and was not yet taken into captivity, but he wrote a letter to the captives already. And here's what he said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. How do you do that when your world has been turned upside down? What do you do when those who are your captors take you, lead you down to the river in the city, and they want you to sing songs? And you wonder, how? How can I possibly sing a song? The psalmist knew this. In Psalm 137, we read, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. What hope is there for the future? How do you hold on to faith when it seems that the world around you is going insane or collapsing? What we see in Daniel, and especially in this chapter, is you have to draw your lines. Lines of no compromise. And you have to hold them. You have to stick to them. Because you know the Lord is on his throne, ruling over all things. We see this in Daniel when all had been changed. So much had changed for Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and yet some things still remained steadfast. Obviously, their location had changed. We read that in verses 1, 2, and 3. No Judah, no Jerusalem, no temple. They will receive news about 8 years or so after they've been led into captivity that all of that is now literally gone, destroyed, devastated. The vessels of the house of God that are mentioned there, they've been removed from the temple in Jerusalem. Is this a big deal? Why mention this? It is a big deal. Because the Babylonians believed that if they captured you, they captured your gods. If they took these items, which they didn't understand what they were for, they just figured that was what they worshipped. If we take them and we put them in our temple, those gods become ours. Our gods rule over your gods. We win. And notice where they were placed. We brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar. You remember Shinar, don't you? In Genesis chapter 11, we read about the people who gathered in the land of Shinar to build a massive tower, a temple, into the heavens so that they might become gods as well. I believe that this is written in this way, not Babylon, but Shinar, as a reminder, all of God's people hang on to hope. Well, how do you get hope out of the story of the Tower of Babel? Well, do you remember what happened in that account? God came down and he judged the people there. That's what will bring these captives hope. That God might once again visit the land of Shinar. And why should he not? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at them and their attempts. And then remember the woe of trying to sing a song in the land of Shinar. That psalm ends with the hope that God might visit Shinar again, even as he did back in the days of Genesis. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Now there's a pleasant song. But that's the hope, that God will stand because he rules and he will come in judgment against Shinar. All this shows us is that the one true God is not limited to temples or a nation's borders. He is sovereign over all and everything and everywhere. And he's right there with Daniel and his friends, even in the land of Shinar. Well, their educational system has changed also. These young men were probably of nobility or princes. We see that it says that they took those from either the house of the king or nobility. It's thought by some scholars that Daniel himself was a descendant of Hezekiah and even Josiah. No matter, we realize they're still princes on some level, and they have been getting well trained since they were old enough to begin to start to understand. And now they're just teenagers in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel might be 16 years old. And the desire of the king is to have them serve him in this new land. But all four of these fit the bill quite nicely, because that was the custom of conquering nations, to take the best of the best and take them back with you and re-educate them. And unless you start to think, ooh, wow, free public education. Remember, it's a foreign country, a foreign culture with foreign customs. There's a foreign language with a foreign ruler who serves foreign gods with a foreign religion, and there are foreign politics taking place. And almost all of it flies in the face contrary to everything that you have known and learned. But note in verse 4 and 5, there's no protest here from Daniel. No, 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 we won't go to your schools. They received this. Then in verse 6, we see that their names are changed. All four of these young men who are mentioned have Hebrew names that seek to honor the God of Israel. But now they're changed. They're given names of pagan gods or goddesses. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, which means Belet, protect the king. It's one of their gods. God save the king, a foreign pagan god. Hananiah, that means Yahweh is gracious, is named Shadrach, which simply means I fear the gods. Mishael, who is like God, is changed to Meshach. I'm of little account, is their answer in Babylonian. Azariah, Yahweh is my helper. His name is changed to Abednego, the slave of Nebo, another one of their gods. One would surely think, now, okay, they're going to draw a line here, aren't they? It's their names, and their names honor the God of Israel. Can't do this, and yet, no protest here on the names. They accept this change. And perhaps it's because they knew that these idols, these gods were nothing, were meaningless, were figments of imagination. Therefore, the names meant nothing, even if they were given as an insult from their captors. Daniel and his friends knew that God was still God. Yahweh is on his throne. But not all could be quite so accommodating, especially when we see them tested. Verse 5 and then verses 8 through 16. We hear this, that they were given the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank. They're going to get some good stuff because you know the king is only getting the best. But it's just food, right? What's so bad about this, most of us today think? It's just food. Sure, I don't like sushi and sake. But I don't know that I'm willing to die over my dislike of raw fish and rice wine. But now, over food, Daniel says, no. There's a line here that we cannot cross. We will not defile ourselves. We'll not make ourselves impure with this food and drink. This is the line in the sand for the four amigos here. Now, problems abound here, not just for the characters in the story, but even in our understanding of why food rather than something else already mentioned. Because we see here in this text that if they refuse Ashpenaz, who's the chief of all the eunuchs and overseeing them with the stewards, managers of these young men, he's going to lose his head, and the four young men will most likely lose their lives. Well, is this because of Jewish dietary laws? It's one of the distinguishing features of the people of God known as the Jews. There are certain things they would and would not eat according to God's command. And it's not just an external manifestation of nothing much. So, okay, so you don't like pork. Eat the beef, fine. It's not that. It's an external outworking of the conviction of what it meant to belong to God. So what is in their hearts, I belong to God, flows out of them. He has said, don't eat this, don't drink this, so therefore we will not, or we will make ourselves impure in God's eyes. Well, that's possibly the answer, but maybe not, because in Daniel chapter 10, we'll get there in a couple of Sundays. In chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, we read this, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Now he's eating meat and drinking wine, and delicacies, whatever those may be. Clearly, Daniel is now eating in chapter 10 what he put off earlier in chapter 1. So has he compromised himself by this time later on? Or is he making a statement about something completely different in chapter 1? And I believe it's the latter. He's making a statement. But maybe it doesn't have so much to do with the kind of food as much as it is how those foods were used. Because it's possible, very possible, that the king's food had been offered to the pagan gods first before the king received it. So the problem isn't so much the no food requirements, I can't eat that, it's the prohibitions against eating food offered to idols. Because God clearly commanded in Leviticus 25, that must not happen. Well, that's possible. But again, on the basis of Daniel chapter 10, probably not, because Daniel goes back to eating the meat and drinking the wine and the various delicacies. Had the foods changed? Had they stopped offering them to their pagan gods? Probably not. So we have to consider a third option here. The fact that eating this food was in essence pledging their allegiance to the king. Meals were incredibly important, especially when you were invited to eat the very same food that the king was eating. Because in the ancient Near East, it meant you were united in fellowship. You would share heart and mind with them, and you would even pledge allegiance to them. So now you can see that fellowship with the pagan king can be a big problem for the people of God. I think that's as likely or more likely than the first two options. But there's one last thought, and this just comes from looking at the words here on the page in front of us. It says that the king already had chosen these youths who were without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, and so on and so forth. These are good-looking young men. Fine, strapping lads, we might say, if we were 62. These are handsome young men. The king wants them to look even better. What's that mean? I read one author who suggested that the Babylonians loved a rail-thin figure, and Daniel and his friends just looked beefy. Because it says that later on that after this time, they looked a little fatter than the rest. That was how God had made them. And now they're saying, we're not going to go the king's path in this food because the king is not in control. The king is not in charge. God is. God is. What we see is God is sovereign over all circumstances, and so we see Daniel and his friends now, having been tested, get blessed in verses 17 through 21. Daniel is given favor with the king in the midst of all of this chaos and turmoil that seems to have engulfed them. There's a phrase that occurs three times in chapter 1 at three key points that gives us the theme not only of chapter 1, but of the whole book of Daniel, and indeed all of Scripture. The Lord gave. God is sovereign over all these things. Let me just give you several scriptures so you can see how the Bible is saturated with this teaching and with this truth. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we read, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." That's a sovereign God. In Job 23, Job said this, "But he, God, is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does." That is the sovereign power of God. Later on, Job says, "I know that you, O God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is sovereign. What he wills indeed comes about. The psalmist in Psalm 135 says this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." There is nowhere that God is not reigning sovereign and in supreme control of all things. The prophet Isaiah gloried in this when he spoke for God, and he says, "And henceforth I am he, the one and only God, the Lord. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" And then the glorious teaching of Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." God is a sovereign God. The Lord gave the people of Israel into the hands of the Babylonians. The Lord gave Daniel insight into how to best deal with the situation at which they would compromise everything and fail in the task perhaps that he had sent them for in the first place. The Lord gave Daniel and his friends great ability to learn and to grow God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar is not. He may say, I'm going to make them Babylonians. Ha! God says. He laughs in the heavens. God is sovereign. And He gives His people success, even when it appears that they are in dangerous circumstances. Daniel refused to compromise because he trusts this God. Do you? Right now, in whatever you find yourself, do you trust Him for all that He is and all that He's promised to do and be for you in Christ Jesus? You know what God did for you in Christ. He came for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He now intercedes for you. And He promises to come back for you. So do you refuse to compromise to what the world wants? Or will you, when tempted to, just think, it's no big deal. I'm going to rub out that line of conviction. Nobody will ever know. Make sure your convictions are based on God's holiness and His Word. And if you do so, and you hold them, then you will know that God's favor, His blessing, will be upon you by holding that line. We see also in here, 17 through 21, that they are blessed with God's presence through their perseverance. He is preserving them as they persevere. Don't ever underestimate the strength of character and faith it took for Daniel and his friends. They have been put in a most precarious position, and they haven't even been in the land for maybe a month or so. And yet God held on to them in chapter 1, so that by the time we finish this series in Daniel and we get to the end of chapter 12, we will see God still holding on to Daniel. What grows the kind of person who has this kind of resolve? I think childhood often holds the key. These four privileged teenagers spent their earliest years under the reign of King Josiah, the godliest king Judah had ever known. He was a great religious reformer. He saw revival come to the people of Judah. He did great things for God while these men were just young lads. The kind of resolve that they now have in captivity came because of this upbringing, of the discovery of the law, the reinstitution of Passover, of honoring God, of the worship of God back in the temple, of the destruction of the idols in the high places where pagan gods were being worshipped. This rich, fertile soil of childhood has godly rearing all over it, so that when their world is turned upside down, maybe 5 to 10 years later, they don't cave and crumple and fall. They stand because a line has been drawn. People of resolve are fashioned and shaped. They don't just show up out of nothing. Which comes to us, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church. What kind of young people and children are we striving to raise here? Raising a child in the instruction and discipline of the Lord is the most important business for Christian parents and a godly church. But we live in a day and age that wants to make the church and Scripture and fellowship with other believers just one of many options, and not even very high on that list of options. Do you, as parents, instill in your children, as long as they are under your roof, do you instill in them a serious heart to go hard after God, to discover who He is, to learn of Him, to immerse yourself in this book, to know this book, because it's how God speaks to us? Do you instill that in your children? Do you yourselves give yourself to the Word, to His church and people, by your own love and example, serve them and point them? Or have you already grown weary Life's got its own trials and hardships, and so you give in, you compromise. It's not going to be a big deal. Have you caved to the love of the world and how it's begging you, making you feel like you must be the most worthless parents on the face of the earth if you send your kids to church and things of the church and keep them out of all of the pleasures and entertainments and recreations the world has to offer? People of resolve are fashioned. Our children must indeed be shaped by the love of God. It's not too late to repent and turn your hearts and your own life over to God. And then do all that you can to see that your children learn what does it mean to draw a line that they will not cross for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. When I think of the days in which we are living right now, and I think of my grandchildren, at times it causes me to shudder of what the future may look like for them. And then I come back to Daniel. Or maybe I'm even reminded of a young woman who occurs just following Daniel by the name of Esther, who is reminded by her uncle Mordecai, who knows but that God put you here in this place for such a time as this. People who draw lines for God's sake are captured. Daniel was captured by something long before he was ever taken away to a foreign land. When King Josiah rediscovered the law of God, when he read it and was under deep conviction himself, when he reformed worship, when he had idols destroyed and pagan places devastated and torn down, he was captured by something else as well. What was it? It was the glory of God. A zeal for God's glory grew in him and his people. A soul-consuming infatuation with the manifestation of the character of God in his works, in his word, in his people was already sown in Daniel's heart and in his friend's heart. And he was raised in this God-soaked environment. And he then took it with him to Babylon and was held fast by the God who had put it there. Glory to his name. God is still faithful. Did you know at the end of the chapter, verse 21? Like I said, they've probably only been there for a few months when all this begins. Then their 3 years of education takes place and they are now going to stand before the king because they are 10 times better than all the others. Verse 21 says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Prophet Jeremiah, by God, told the people who are going to be in captivity for 70 years. Do you know when Cyrus takes the throne? 70 years from Daniel chapter 1. God is on his throne. His purposes cannot be upset. Daniel endured because a sovereign God preserved him. Daniel was useful because he was filled with this godly resolve. He lived according to God's word, even when the world around him seemed to be going crazy. Sadly, far too many Christians, and it pains me to even say this, but too many pastors of churches think, oh, we won't have any influence if we hold to these truths of Scripture. We need to be seen as important in this world. We can't do that if we have these kind of strong convictions and start drawing lines. Let's blur them out a little. We somehow think that we'll be marginalized and shoved to the perimeters. I've got news for you. We already are. And it's because we compromised long ago in this land. We must not. We cannot. We will not compromise. God is faithful, and he will hold us fast, as we sang earlier. The Lord gave. God gave. God gave. Remember another verse in Scripture that tells us how all this is even remotely possible for you and for me? It's in the New Testament. John chapter 3. And God gave his one and only Son. Knowing this is what both calls us as a people and then equips us so that we can stand firm. Do you believe those two vitally important words God